Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here. As was said before, my wife Corey and I are here today with my son Daniel, our son Daniel, and we've been married for 3 years, and he's about 11 weeks old, so he's still very young, and he's quite a blessing. Although before he, if you heard the bump before he. He spat out his pacifier, and it went on the ground. And I bent down to pick it up, and like the klutz I am, I bumped my head on the pew in front of me. So there you go. Well, as any of you know who have children, it's such a blessing and also a difficult thing at times with the late nights. And this is the first time I've had the honor of preaching God's word since we had Daniel in July, and so I feel like I just have to use him as an illustration in a sermon. But really, anyone who's had a baby will be able to identify with this. Sometimes when Corey and I are giving him his bottle, we give him his bottle, and you know he drinks a little bit, and then we have to stop periodically so that he can burp. Or else he's going to be uncomfortable. He won't be able to get any more in there. And every time we pull the bottle out of his mouth, he screams and cries and just makes, the most awful noise. And you'd think we were pulling his fingernails out with a pair of pliers or something. But we have to give him a chance to burp, or he's not going to be able to eat anymore. He'll just spit up and be hungry again. He just doesn't understand that when we pull the bottle away, it's for his own good. He doesn't realize that the bottle hasn't disappeared, never to return. He doesn't know that he won't starve. All he knows is that he's hungry, and he just can't see past that. Well, hopefully Daniel will mature to the point where he'll be able to wait a few seconds before devouring his food again. And hopefully someday he'll be able to feed himself. That's our hope and prayer. But right now, he's very short-sighted. He doesn't remember that his mommy and daddy have always fed him enough, and then extrapolate that memory to his present situation. So he complains. He doesn't remember the past, and so his hope for the future is clouded and unsure. And so he cries. Well, today we're going to read from the scriptures about a time when God's people complained about God's provision for them. We're going to see how God provides for his people, how he disciplines his people, and how he gives his people hope. So if you have your Bible, would you please turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 4. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask that if you're able and if you're willing, would you please stand as we read God's word and pray together. Numbers chapter 24, sorry, chapter 21, starting at verse 4. This is the word of God. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these signs that you've given us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the blessing of reading your word freely, and of being able to meet together and speak freely. Lord, I pray that that as I speak today, that it would be your words, that I would be just a vessel of what you would have to say to all of us. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who lives in each of us and who works through us to bear fruit, to make your word bear fruit in us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a strange story. In order to understand a little bit about what's going on here, we need to take a couple of minutes to unpack and explore the background of the passage a little bit. The book of Numbers is, of course, in our Old Testament, and it tells the story of a critical time in the history of God's people, Israel. If you recall, back in Genesis, God promised to give Abraham many, many descendants, a great nation. God also promised that this nation would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And this, of course, came to pass in the book of Exodus. But God brought a deliverer, Moses, and through Moses, he performed great wonders in Egypt and brought Israel out of slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Yahweh God led Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. He brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, the Torah, the great instruction, which was a wonderful revelation of God's will for his people and the way in which they could maintain a relationship with him. But as we see over and over again, Israel sinned and disobeyed Yahweh God. First, they made a golden calf and worshipped it as an image of God. Next, they grumbled and complained about the lack of food and water, even though food dropped out of the sky every day, literally. And God gave them water out of a rock. But through all this, God didn't abandon them, even though they deserved it. The key passage that's the most important background for the passage that we read this morning is Numbers 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there, but this is the story of the 12 spies sent to scope out the promised land. After a year of wandering in the desert, they were so excited and ready to go into the land. But 10 of the spies reported that the people were giants and that the land swallowed up anyone who tried to go in there. Well, the people believed the 10 spies rather than Caleb and Joshua, and they rebelled against Moses and against Yahweh God. Yahweh God punished that generation for their lack of faith. They wouldn't be allowed to enter the promised land, but after they wandered in the desert for 40 years and the adults had died, the children would receive the promised blessing. The death of Aaron in Numbers chapter 20, verses 22 through 29, signals the chronological end of the first generation, the wicked generation that dies in the wilderness. Moses himself will not make it into the promised land because of his actions in Numbers 20. But he still has quite a bit to say. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy is three sermons of Moses. So with this in mind, God's promise to Abraham, God's wonderful power in bringing Israel out of Egypt, his gracious gift of the law, and his provision for their physical needs. Let's look again at chapter 21 of Numbers. Numbers 21 begins, hopefully, with a victory over Arad in verses 1 to 3. The mention of Hormah as the place where the battle occurred brings our memory back to Numbers 14 again. In Numbers 14, the people reject Caleb's good report in favor of the bad report of the 10 spies. And thus they reject Yahweh God's promised blessing for them. At the end of chapter 14, they feel bad and repent, and they want to attack the Canaanites and Amalekites as Yahweh had wanted them to. Moses warns them not to go to battle, but they fail miserably. And now in chapter 21, Israel is back at Hormah, and they are victorious against the Canaanites with Yahweh's help. Things seem to be shaping up just right for the conquest of Canaan. But there's trouble brewing. Let's take a close look at the text of the passage and start in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient along the way. Now, we should ask, why would they need to go around Edom? Well, in the previous chapter, we would read that Edom refused to let Israel go through their land. So they had to take the long way. And I guess they sort of became like little kids in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We can see the collective discontent of the people. It literally says, the soul of the people was shortened or cut off. It's the same word that they use in Scripture for the reaping of tops of grain. They finally just had enough. And why is their soul shortened? Verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, it doesn't say whether this is a gradual swell of discontent, a few grumblings here and there, or whether they all got together and spoke to Moses and to God. But either way, the effect is the same. The whole nation turns against Moses and against God again. And notice how the people conflate two truths to make a lie. God did bring them up out of Egypt, and he did condemn them to die in the wilderness. But the first is because of God's good grace, and the second is because of the people's own sin. Don't we do this at times? Don't we complain? Don't we blame God for the consequences of our own sin and then belittle the blessings that God has given us? Let's think about the second part of that complaint. They say, we loathe this worthless food. The manna is magic bread that comes from heaven, drops out of the sky every single day. Think about it. If you're traveling, you have to pack for a trip, but there's no Wawa's along the way. There's no places where you can buy food or drink or water. Water is even more important in a sense than food. We just heard about those miners who are trapped in South America. They've had to have food and water for 67 days, I think. So God has sustained Israel in the wilderness and given them water out of a rock and bread from heaven and even quail, even meat. They came just in swarms to the camp and the people would have meat to eat. He had sustained them for 38 years already. So how does Yahweh God respond to this complaint? Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. We notice a few interesting things about this verse. First, so what are these burning serpents? It probably means that their bites burn like fire. And second, it says that many of the people died. Well, how many? The text doesn't say. But let's think for a second about the population figures given in Numbers chapter 1 and 2, and then again in chapter 26. They remained relatively unchanged overall after 40 years. So this should tell us something about the number of people who were killed in the wilderness. There was no growth among the people in 38 years because so many had been killed. There were a total of 7 plagues in the wilderness in chapters 11, chapter 14, 16, here in chapter 21, and again in chapter 25. So they spat in Yahweh's face, and they were ungrateful for his blessings. But don't we think this sounds a bit harsh? I mean, if I were to help my coworker with something, and he was disrespectful and treated me badly, that wouldn't give me the right to hurt him by releasing a snake in his cubicle. But Yahweh God is holy. Yahweh God demands respect and honor. But in addition to his own honor and glory, Yahweh wanted what was best for his people. He says later in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good." For your good. God doesn't just do things, give orders willy-nilly, like a snot-nosed little kid ordering his friends around in the sandbox just because he can. He loves his people and wants their good. So what's the people's response? Verse 7. And the Lord came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And here we notice that the people speak to Yahweh God through the proper mediator, Moses. In the past, they had had trouble acknowledging that Moses was God's man, but here they recognize their mistake. We have sinned. We've sinned. How hard is this to say? And yet, what a relief it is when we finally say it. I think of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as with the heat of summer. But when I confessed my sin, when I admitted my sin and didn't hide my iniquity, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Sin weighs on our souls. And in this case, the people had very real reminders of the offensiveness of their sin. Reminders that were slithering around the camp, wreaking havoc. Verse 8. And Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Notice how God deals with his people here. First, he responds in the same way that they have spoken to him, through Moses. And second, does he give them what they ask for? Well, no. He doesn't take away the snakes. But he does give them a way to be saved. Look up at a snake on a pole. It's that simple. It kind of makes me think of the final plague against Egypt, the death of the firstborn. While all the other plagues were upon Egyptians alone, the final plague would be against everyone. Anyone, Israelite or Egyptian, who had faith in God's word would be saved just by putting the sheep's blood on the doorposts. The key thing to remember in both situations is the same thing that we find in the law overall. It is not that human beings somehow perform a good work in order to gain God's favor, but that human beings demonstrate their faith in God's grace through obedience. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Moses obeys, and the people are offered salvation. There's a nice little play on words here that's sort of lost in translation. The Hebrew words for serpent and bronze are very similar, nechash and nechoshet. Notice two things about the way this final sentence is worded. First, it focuses on the individual. Each person had to have his or her own faith in order to look on the pole and be healed. And second, the sentence is very vague about the resolution of the story. It leaves open the possibility that the snakes were with the people for a long time or a short period of time. We don't know. The next verse just says, and they pulled up camp and traveled to Oboth. We can guess that most folks chose to look at the snake and be healed, but maybe some folks couldn't humble themselves enough to give it a try. And so the story ends quite abruptly. We don't find out how many people died, like we do in some of the other plagues in the wilderness. We don't find out what happens to the snakes. We don't know if the people made sacrifices or thanked Yahweh God for his salvation. The way the story ends seems to offer the reader just as simple a choice as the choices we find in the story. Obey God and live, or disobey and die. Well, this is quite a story. I couldn't resist entitling this sermon Snakes on a Plane, of course spelled plane, P-L-A-I-N. But it's just such a strange little short story about snakes, rebellion, God's grace, and God's discipline. And whenever we read stories from Scripture, we have to ask ourselves three things. First, what did this story mean in its original context? This is a story about ancient Israelites, written by ancient Israelites. So what did it mean to ancient Israelites? And second, we ask ourselves, how does this story fit into God's story of redemption? That is, the whole of Scripture, including the Old and New Testaments. And third, we as God's people are part of that story of redemption. So we ask ourselves, what does this story mean for us today, for you and me in 2010 in Wilmington. So what does this story mean in its context? Well, in the context of God's plan to save Israel and to bring them out of Egypt, this story is a sad episode of rebellion. Despite all that Yahweh God had done for them, they couldn't keep their eyes focused on Him. Instead, they focused on their thirsty mouths, their bored stomachs, and their sore feet. So, God brings snakes upon them to punish them. What do you think is the significance of the serpents? Well, in the ancient mindset, the serpent symbolized evil, the powers of chaos, the underworld. We see the evil serpent in the Garden of Eden, and also in the imagery of Job chapter 26 and elsewhere in the Psalms. So we see here that Yahweh God has power over even the forces of evil, and He uses them for His purposes. As this story is set in the larger story of Numbers, we see that this incident happened right near the end of the wilderness wanderings. When we ask ourselves, is this the older generation who saw God's mighty works in Egypt but was too scared to enter the Promised Land? Or is this their children who watched for 38 years as their parents rebelled and complained again and again and saw their parents die in the desert? Well, it turns out that this is the younger generation that will stand on the edge of the Jordan in a few months preparing to enter the Promised Land under Joshua. Are they different from their parents? Have they learned anything? It doesn't seem like it. Sin is contagious and it's hereditary. So from the context, we learn that God is sovereign over all creation, even the dark and deadly forces, and that rebellion against God is a human problem, not restricted to one generation or group of people. And next we ask ourselves, what does this story mean in Scripture? Well, believe it or not, this strange, shocking, short story pops up at least three other times in the Bible. First, in 2 Kings 18, we learn that the people kept the bronze snake, and it eventually came to be worshipped during the time of Hezekiah. Chapter 18, verse 4 says, "He, Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan, bronzy." The powerful symbol of Yahweh's healing and sovereignty become an object of idolatry. It seems like they treated it like a talisman, a magic charm. Don't we do that with God sometimes? Next, we find this story mentioned right before the most famous verse in the Bible. Let you think about that for a second. The most famous verse in the Bible. So in John 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Think about how fascinating this is. Jesus takes the imagery of the bronze serpent story and applies it to His own crucifixion and resurrection. So just as the people of Israel looked up in their suffering to a great symbol of God's justice and His mercy, so also the people of Israel would look up at Jesus on the cross, suffering mercilessly for their sin, as the satisfaction of God's justice and as the ultimate revelation of God's mercy. This is a powerful and moving image. Finally, we need to look closely at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. And why don't we turn there? And as you're turning there, think about this as the words of the Apostle Paul to Gentile Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. This is 1,300 years after the wilderness wanderings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers..." And notice how he says, "our fathers," even though they're Gentiles. "We're all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Baptism, the symbol of God's salvation. "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. From Exodus 32, that's the golden calf incident. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And that's from Numbers 25, the idolatry with the Midianite women. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. I think this passage leads us quite nicely to the final question which we ask, and that's, what does this story mean for us today? How does this apply to our lives as Christians? Well, we live on the same side of Christ as Paul and the Corinthians did, after Jesus' death and resurrection, but before the final judgment. Paul says that the end of the ages has come on us. He means that Christ has come and begun God's kingdom on earth in us. Christ will come to complete this kingdom, but until then, we Christians live in expectation, in patience, and urgency. So you and I are like the Israelites in the wilderness. We're saved by God's gracious and powerful act in Jesus, and we have tasted the fruit of God's promised blessing. But we have not yet received the full portion of blessing that God has promised to us. The warning is very stark. Flee idolatry of any kind. We need to live as though the end of the ages has come and will come any second, any minute, any day. We need to live worshiping the true and living God who has saved us, not worshiping idols, ourselves, our reputations, our loved ones, money, power, love, anything. Well, let's see where we've been. We've seen how the story of the grumbling Israelites and the bronze serpent is our story. We are sinners, and we complain even in the face of God's blessings to our shame. But we've also seen that God loves his people. He promises good things to his people and then stakes his own reputation on fulfilling these promises. It's not because of anything we do to earn God's favor. Quite the contrary, we can't do anything to deserve his blessings. And thank God, if his grace were dependent on my love for him or my obedience, I'd be in big trouble. I think we all understand that. No, God's blessings in Christ are freely promised and freely given. But we also live as wanderers in hope and not in complaint. We hope based on God's track record, his faithfulness to his people Israel at the Red Sea, his faithfulness in the wilderness and at the cross. We hope based on God's faithfulness to me, to you, to each of us, and to all of us together as his people. The hope is sure because its foundation is the rock that has followed us, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the rock. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was lifted up on a cross, that he died for our sins, and even more so, that he rose again from the dead, and that he sits at your right hand, and that he will come again. And Lord, I pray for all of us as your people, as wilderness wanderers, Lord. I thank you for this story that was preserved for us, was preserved for our instruction. I pray that as we live, we would live with expectancy and urgency, that we would recall the great things that you've done for us as individuals, for your people. And Lord, that we would trust you based on your promises fulfilled in the past, that we would trust your promises yet to come. And Lord, we look forward with such desire and such excitement to the fulfillment of your kingdom. We pray your kingdom come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close, I thought, because we're in the book of Numbers, that I will give you the blessing that God gave to Aaron to give to the people of Israel. So if you would stand for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and grant you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, go now.